The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
He is risen. Please stand with me. Scripture out of Ezekiel 44. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple with the Lord, and I fell on my face. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we recognize that you are God and there is no other. You are holy, and we have been made holy through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We glory now in the risen Christ who is seated at your right hand. And as we seek to worship you, give us clean hands and a pure heart that we may stand before you. Please receive now the praise of a grateful people through your Son, Jesus, and amen. Let's sing together out of your hymn book, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what was the condition of your body, soul, and spirit before God called you to salvation? What does the Bible say is the state of mankind apart from God? Our American culture is saturated with man-made religions that preach a message of self-help and self-worth. We are told that we are intrinsically good and that the wrongs that we do are just regrets or bad habits. As we live and soak up this atmosphere, we can't help but begin to think of ourselves as basically good. But what does the Word of God teach us? Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 3 as he quotes from Psalm 14. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have all become worthless. No one even does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, they use their tongue to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, and in the paths are ruin and misery, and the way of the peace they have not known, there is no fear before their eyes of God. A thorough reading of Scripture brings us to a very sobering conclusion. Apart from God, there is no part of our body, soul, or spirit that is pure or undefiled. The corruption of sin is complete. Our minds thoroughly darken to truth. Our hearts are in full rebellion, our bodies wasting away. This is a fundamental reality which John Calvin called total depravity. Apart from the grace of God, as it states in Genesis 8, every inclination of the human heart is towards evil, even from childhood. But God, who is rich in mercy, has not left us to utter hopelessness and to a complete inability to save ourselves. What we could never do, God has done through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen as Paul continues in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Fellow saints, let us reckon our condition correctly and see the sin as it is. And as we do so, let's look to Jesus Christ. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as we do, let's sing together, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bonds, page 268. In Ezekiel 44, it goes on to say, from God, as say to the house of Israel, the rebellious house, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations. Let's pray. Father, as your church, we have too often allowed the seeds of error to take root. We have allowed false doctrines to cloud our understanding. We've been quick to abandon the grace of Christ and to turn to different gospels of our own making. Father, your word clearly teaches that apart from you, the human heart is marked by total depravity. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And so, for our sake, you, Lord, made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, Father, give us a proper understanding of sin and our need for your salvation, that we may rightly seek mercy and forgiveness. Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit that we may walk in your good way. We now confess our own individual sins to you now and seal it. We ask all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In Ezekiel 36, it says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all the idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and to be careful to obey my rules. And you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." Beloved, through Christ, you have been washed and you have been given new hearts. And so on the basis of these great and perfect promises, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ.
Thanks be to God. I want to tell you how much I appreciate being here. I want you to notice my tie. See this tie? I pretty much always wear this when I preach. Because for 18 years, I taught French Huguenots to preach the gospel in the French Reformed Church. But I'm also wearing it today to honor a real Huguenot that's here in our midst, Francis Foucachon and his wife Donna, who've been my friends for 35 years and are so wonderfully receiving us this weekend. And I just wanted to recognize that. This weekend has been dedicated to the theme of engaging the culture, but eventually enraging the culture, which reminds us that this is not going to be easy. And I want to read a passage of scripture and preach on it with that theme. So please turn in your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to read the first six verses. This is God's inspired word. "Now the Spirit expressly says, in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed." Thus far, God's word. Please take your seats. Last year, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and it was a wonderful time of great spiritual triumph. But Luther was a realist, and you remember what he wrote in his famous hymn, Ein Festeberg. He wrote, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal." He warned the church that there would be struggles. And the interesting thing, I believe, is that the Bible is just as realistic. In this text, Paul is being realistic, and he's telling us that actually it's the Spirit that realistically reminds us what will happen. When he says in verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to the deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." That note of warning appears in the first chapter of this short epistle of 1 Timothy, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And so, realistically, the Bible reminds us that all is not peaches and cream. That indeed, we face a struggle as we seek to be faithful to the scriptures. And I don't know whether you noticed in the reading, but most of you probably read Greek, so I can refer to the Greek. But there are two terms, pretty much the same, didaskalia, which means teaching. And they are opposing notions. You have, first of all, the teaching of demons in verse 1. And then in verse 6, you have the teaching of the truth, the good teaching of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good teaching, that is, literally in Greek, that you have followed. And I was struck by the juxtaposition in this text by these two kinds of teaching, which essentially explain why, of course, we have the struggle. Paul has understood that we live in a time of antithesis, and he tells Timothy, if you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, you'd better make sure that the people of God understand that there are two systems that are seeking to attract people, the good teaching and the teaching of demons. He says to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, verse 6. So it is incumbent upon pastors to make sure that the people of the church understand the struggle between these two fundamental notions of truth and falsehood. Now, this is not the only time that the Apostle Paul does this. I've spent quite a bit of time in recent years thinking about what Paul says in Romans 1:25. And there you have the confrontation of two systems. He says this: they exchange the truth about God for the lie. So you have this conflict of truth and lie, worshiping and serving the creature or creation rather than worshiping and serving the Creator. So the conflict is between those who recognize that there is a Creator behind the world in which we live and those who actually simply worship the world in which we live. That's the conflict. One is the truth, the other is the lie. One is the good teaching, the other is the teaching of demons. Now, this teaching of demons, oh, I only have 3 points, by the way, and they're all here somewhere. I need to follow my own outline, I guess. there it is on the sixth page, the ancient foe. Well, that's what I just told you. And now I have 3 points. I'm glad I reminded myself of this. The teaching of demons, or the lie, the good teaching of Jesus Christ, the truth, and what should follow this is Christians making the good confession. So please follow as I try to develop this. Now, the teaching of demons is maybe, you might think, a very strong representation of apparently what was being done in the church of Ephesus. All these poor people did was forbid marriage, and be careful about what they ate, abstinence from food. But as you dig more deeply into what this means, I think you can begin to understand that this was not some kind of superficial way of living the holy life, but actually represented what Paul calls the teaching of demons. Is that an overstatement? Well, I want to take you a little deeper into what that means, because on face value, it doesn't seem like a big deal. But as you read this text, and in particular, 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul says, "Avoid irreverent babble and what is falsely called knowledge, gnosis." In other words, in this community of believers, there were those who were being tempted by the system that we call Gnosticism. I know it's a big, long word, and it sounds forbidding and difficult to understand. I wrote half a PhD on the subject, so I think it's easy. But I got to make it easy for you. Gnosticism, I'm not sure whether this will make it easier for you, is a Western form of Eastern Hinduism, as a matter of fact. And you remember, you may have known that in Hinduism, the world is unreal. It's Maya. And the truth is in you and in your spirit. That's where you discover real truth. So you try to eliminate the outside world. Though I have a friend who was an Indian, and he said, in Mumbai, when you see a truck hurtling down the road, you jump out of the way. It is not an illusion. Do people really believe this? Well, the Gnostics actually believed the same thing. They believed that the body, the flesh, was meaningless, and the real truth was in the spirit. And so you can see that these folks who are denying marriage and certain kinds of foods are engaging symbolically in this kind of system of thinking. It's interesting that in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul addresses this kind of thinking when he affirms orthodoxy. He says that Christ appeared in the flesh. Gnosticism denied the flesh, but the gospel has to do with God appearing in the flesh. So the Gnostics really were denying two things. They were denying God the Creator, and they were denying God the Redeemer. This was massive heresy. The Gnostics hated God the Creator and the Old Testament. And they actually, in one text that I studied, they actually said that God, the creator of the Old Testament, was a demon that should be cast into hell, and one day would be cast into hell. They really believed this stuff. No wonder Paul could say that this was the teaching of demons. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. That's what the Epistle of John says of people believing the same thing in his community. So this is not just eating habits and celibacy. These are symbolic ways of affirming a total denial of the truth. Because the teaching of demons, you see, consists in the rejection of God the Creator himself and the created universe. We read about the Tower of Babel. Did you notice the word one kept showing up? And they built this tower into the heavens, but their feet were not on the ground. They wanted to deny the reality of who they were and thought that they could reach heaven by spirituality. And today we are seeing that same kind of Gnosticism, or the rejection of the flesh, in our world and in the church. Many people are getting involved in Eastern religions, which encourages people that way. And then we have people who are now developing a view of the human being that says, don't take seriously what your biology tells you. It's what you want to be that counts. That's a modern form of Gnosticism, like the 6'2", 220-pound man who claims he's now a woman and wants to play on a woman's soccer team. That's not fair. Such an approach is ancient, but now is becoming very modern. It's coming into the church. Some of you may be, oh, I didn't see you all up there. Good morning. It's funny, I was in Korea some months ago, and I was preaching to a church. I think it was 7,000 people. It was this massive auditorium, and I kept looking there, and all of a sudden, I saw the balcony with 1,000 people up there. So I had to wish them a good morning as well. So I do the same for you. Some of you know, have heard of the emerging church movement. And one of the leaders in the emerging church movement, powerful man, very intelligent, by the name of Brian McLaren. And I reviewed his latest book. And he talks about the necessity of making a theological migration out of evangelicalism. But here's what he proposes: that God is no longer the creator and the cosmic ruler, but is the spirit of love flowing through everything. We need a God, he says, inclusive of us. A bigger, non-dualistic God. We need to lose the monotheistic notions to embrace a grander, inclusive God who demonstrates solidarity with all things. See, that's Gnosticism. It's the God who is within things, who is not the creator of the world. There's no, as he says, monotheistic notions. God is not separate from the world. God is the spirit within things. And this is becoming a new form of spirituality in certain churches. And so I believe it's important, as we are thinking about engaging the culture and maybe enraging it, to understand exactly what is happening in our time. And if we do have to enrage the culture, let's know exactly why we're doing it. And it's helpful then to understand what Paul means by this antithesis. As he does very clearly in Romans chapter 1, where he develops the way pagans think, and he talks about the way they think about God, spirituality, and sexuality. They exchange the truth about God, says Paul. In theology, they no longer believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They now believe that God is the spirit within all things. They worship another God, the God of nature, and the spirit within nature. Paul says they exchange the truth about God for the lie and worship and serve the creation. Such people also, he says, adopt the teaching of demons about spirituality. They exchange the truth that you find in the Bible, you shall have no other gods before me, and they start worshiping idols. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, and exchange that glory for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then Paul says, they exchanged what is natural in sexuality for what is unnatural. They exchanged the truth of Genesis 1:24, where God creates man in his image, male and female, for the practice of homosexuality. Paul specifically says this, that the rejection of God the Creator leads inevitably to the practice of homosexuality. Did you ever wonder why we're seeing so much homosexuality in our time? Because we've already rejected God the Creator. And so it's very easy for us to then say, oh, this is what I feel I am, or what I want to do. And so because there's no barrier in terms of God, who is the creator of all things and makes things specifically, people fall into this practice. And he says in verse 26 of Romans 1, and it's very clear, you see, for this reason, the reason that people reject God the creator, for this reason, and then he describes the practice of homosexuality. So here we are in our time faced with this, on the one hand, lie, and on the other hand, the truth of Scripture. So that's the teaching of demons. And I suggest to you that you take this all very seriously, that all indications of the rejection of God the Creator is actually and finally inspired by demonic forces, and that we are struggling and fighting against demonic lies about the nature of the world. And we see it in many ways. We see it in the way people are thinking about the world, about how they practice their spirituality and how they practice their sexuality. And it's the result of the diabolical lie. What about the good teaching? This is my second point, you noticed. If you put these things, the contrast between the teaching of demons and the good teaching, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. If the lie is the denial of the Creator, the truth is the opposite. Isn't it interesting in our time? When I gave you the example of Brian McLaren and his migration, that first and foremost, it's the denial of God the Creator. That's what has to go. And so as Christians, the truth must be founded for us on the notion of God the Creator. You know, we all like to talk about Jesus, our friend, but Jesus is the Creator. And so if we really want to understand the gospel, we have to integrate into our understanding of the gospel the doctrine of God, the Creator. Paul says in this text, for everything created by God is good, to be received with thanksgiving. Food and marriage, sexuality then, are good because made by God. And we read in Genesis, of course, when God had made all these things, he saw that it was very good. And so we must give thanks to God for the creation that he has made. Pagans do not give thanks to God, says Paul in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give him thanks. And Paul says we can receive these things knowing that they are made holy. For nothing is to be rejected. It is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So these physical things like eating and marrying and practicing sexuality, are made holy by the Bible. They deliver us an understanding of the physical world, which brings us to understand what holiness is. Holiness is things God has made and placed in their rightful places. That's how he created, right? You remember how he's distinguishing things? And really, the creation is the sanctification of matter. God takes the world and makes it structurally holy and functional. So we need to be those people, and I know you folks here in Moscow are doing this and learning to do it, how you bring glory to God by celebrating the culture and the wonderful things that God has made. But that's what holiness is, you see. It is understanding that things have their rightful places, and we accept those places which apply to us, and in that sense, we can be holy. And to be holy, we have to understand what unholiness is. And of course, unholiness is the diabolical lie of the denial of God the Creator. So I want you to see that the good teaching is to affirm the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, that God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up into glory. Here we see the relationship, you see, between the creation, the Creator, and the Redeemer, because it is God who created the flesh, who now comes in the flesh to redeem fallen flesh. So there's no barrier between our understanding of God the Creator and God the Redeemer. They hang together. And without either of them, our gospel falls apart. The gospel is that God the Creator of the flesh has come in the flesh in the person of the Son. You remember the classic statement in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or in Romans 8:3, for what God has done, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. See, God, the Creator of the flesh, has the power to use the flesh now as the source of our redemption, to save it from its fall. And that's the power of the message we bring. In today's world, just as was true of the ancient world where Paul was teaching, the struggle is between the truth and the lie, between diabolical teaching and the good teaching of Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, that's what we have to do, and that's my third point, which is Paul is telling Timothy that he must preach this way in an antithetical way, because some pastors don't want to talk about the negative stuff. They just want to talk about good stuff. But Paul says, no, if you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, give them the whole stuff. Give them everything. Make them aware of the struggle, of the conflict that's going on in the world. That's what I'm trying to do for you, and I'm sure you receive it every Sunday. But this is for the goal of making a good confession. He says in chapter 1, I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And in chapter 6, verse 12, he says to all the believers, fight the good fight of faith, Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in the testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. You see that? The good confession is based upon what Jesus did before Pilate. Boy, was there ever a confrontation between diabolical evil and good truth in that moment when Pilate and Jesus face off. And Jesus is called, you see, as our example to stand before the evil of the world and make the good confession. So, as we make the good confession, remember that we are simply following our Lord. We're not going to do it in our own strength. We do it in the strength of Christ who did it before us. And perhaps the reason why we don't necessarily always have unmitigated success in our witness is because Jesus didn't. Our Savior, our example, faced Pilate, and it seemed like Pilate won. He simply condemned Jesus to death, and they took him out and they executed him. But the good confession, you see, is made in the context of this diabolical opposition. And so when you are in trouble, when you feel like you're not succeeding, know that Jesus was in the same situation as you, and he went to the end and made the good confession. I'm going to quote another verse from Ein Festerberg and Luther's hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God that is realistic and clear and lays before us the present challenge of our lives. And we pray that you will strengthen us by the truth to be able to face the lie, just as our Savior Jesus did in an incredible show of moral strength. We pray that you will grant to us that same power as we seek to follow him and serve him and raise him up as our Lord and Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.
As we heard from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there is a teaching of demons that says don't eat, don't drink, don't touch, forbidding the table, forbidding God's good creation. But you follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. And what we have before us here is a table piled high of things for you to touch, to eat, to drink. These are good things that God has created for you. And as Dr. Jones, and more importantly, as Paul has reminded us, that we receive these with thanksgiving. We receive these with gratitude. But there is also another demonic teaching that says that you can eat at the Lord's table while following the teaching of demons. You can eat from the table, but your heart can be following the demonic teaching. And this sounds crazy, but this was actually the case at the very first communion table. Jesus taught his disciples. Jesus prayed for his disciples. And then Jesus gave bread and wine to his disciples, including Judas. And Satan had already entered in to Judas. Judas received from the table of Christ, but he followed the teaching of Satan. He was too grateful. He received gratefully the 30 pieces of silver, but he received the bread and the wine with a seared conscience. He was what the Bible calls a hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. His actions at this table affected the remainder of his life, as it does for us. If you are hypocritical here at this table, at the Lord's table, you will be hypocritical around the dinner table at your home. If you are filled with joy and gratitude here, you will be filled with joy and gratitude as you break bread with your brothers and your sisters throughout the course of the week. If you think that you can fool God with your lies here, you will think you can fool God with every other thing that you consume. But if you delight in him at this table, then he will delight in you at all your tables. This is the table of the Lord, and it is good. But if you've played the hypocrite, or listened to lies, or sinned in any other way, then listen to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And he says, repent. Repent and receive the good things that he gives, such as forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of your hypocrisy, your wandering, your sin. Repent and receive with thanksgiving the good things that are before you now. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge that in our lives that we have sinned, and we recognize our need for your teaching and for your table. For here we again remember and celebrate the broken body and the shed blood of your Son that paid for our sin. This is the great gift that we ask that your Spirit would make us know even now, that we would receive this bread and wine with a deep thanksgiving and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the charge is simple. It is to delight in the truth that God is the Creator. Delight in the truth that God is the Creator, and because he is the Creator, then we can delight in his creation. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit remain upon you always. And all God's people said, Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.